Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today.
Hello and welcome to The Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm your host, John Ehlers. I'm pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent, and I'd like to take this opportunity to invite you to attend a divine service at Christ Church. Every Sunday morning at 10:30, we gather around God's Word and Sacrament. We also have regular Bible studies at 9:15 before the Sunday service. 1:30 on Tuesday afternoons, we have a Skype Bible study that meets 8 p.m. every Wednesday evening as well. So I encourage you to take advantage of any of those if you live in our neighborhood. And if you don't and would like to find the nearest Lutheran congregation to you in the UK, go to lutheran.co.uk, click on directory, and hopefully you'll be able to find the nearest Lutheran congregation to where you live. And I'd encourage you to go and pay them a visit. We'd like to thank you for your comments and questions about this program. By all means, please feel free to contact us at info@lutheranradio.co.uk. We'd also like to thank you for your prayerful and your financial support of the ELCE's radio station, LRUK. You're joining us in the midst of our conversation with Dr. Tom Winger, who is president of Concordia Lutheran Theological Seminary in St. Catharines, Ontario, Canada. We've been discussing holy baptism. Last week, Dr. Winger, you were talking to us about John the Baptist, and is it my understanding that his baptism in the wilderness was extremely unique for people of that time?
Yeah, exactly. Later on, I don't really want to spend a lot of time on Acts 19, but later on there's this kind of strange situation that Paul shows up in Ephesus, and there's some people who say they've been receiving the baptism of John. And Paul is kind of puzzled, because I think Paul figures, well, John is dead. How could John be baptizing anyone? And so the New Testament is pretty insistent that John's baptism is unique. And yet at the same time, it's continued by the disciples of Jesus, and then after Matthew 28, by the apostles and ministers of the Christian church. So there's something about what John does that is unique. He's going out into the wilderness. He's dressing in a camel's hair shirt with a leather belt so that people look at him and they think that he's Elijah brought back to life again. His preaching is fiery. All Jerusalem goes out to hear him, the text tells us. He's quite a unique figure. The question that often comes up, though, is where on earth does John the Baptist get the idea to do all this? Right down to the details of dressing up like Elijah. So that later on, Jesus himself says that in a certain sense, John was Elijah. You know, people are saying, you know, was he Elijah come back to life? And Jesus says, well, yes, he was Elijah. I don't think he means literally that he's the same person as Elijah, but he was carrying out Elijah's office. And so we need to look at the Old Testament. But just before I get there, some scholars have made two suggestions about where John gets the idea of baptizing. One of those suggestions comes from what the text tells us, that John was out in the wilderness. Many people will be familiar with the story of the Dead Sea Scrolls, that in 1947, a Bedouin child was playing up in the hills chasing his goats or sheep and threw a stone into a cave, and he heard a clink and he went up there and he found all these scrolls. And following on from that, there was a great investigation into what kind of people were living out there in the wilderness that might have written these scrolls. Most people today think that that the Qumran community that wrote those scrolls was connected to a group of people called the Essenes. The historian Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us a bit about who the Essenes were, and there were many Essene communities. What they seem to be is a community of priestly people. So they were people who were of the family of Aaron and Levi, who came from that stock, who should have been ministering in the temple. But about 200 years before Christ, the Greek conquerors, the descendants of Alexander the Great, known as the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, had messed everything up in the temple. They had appointed their own choices to be high priest and priests, and so violated the law of Moses that said that it's only to be the firstborn son in the line of Aaron who's to be high priest. I don't want to make this story too much longer, but it's helpful to understand the background of John. And so some of the faithful members of the priestly family then washed their hands of the temple, so to speak, and went off in the wilderness to set up a kind of alternative community until the Messiah would come and restore the temple. And these people, one of these groups of people are known as the Essenes, and perhaps the Dead Sea Scrolls people were part of this community. So you've got this priestly community in the wilderness. And one of the things we learn from Josephus is that they had an elaborate system of washing. They had aqueducts bringing water from streams into their communities, because every day, many times a day, they had ritual washings before they would eat, after they had used the toilet, before they had done anything unclean like touching a body, in order to maintain priestly cleanness, so that when the Messiah came, they would be ready to minister in the temple again. Is it possible that John the Baptist knew these communities, maybe grew up in one of these communities? Luke's gospel tells us that John was in the wilderness. I don't know. But some people have suggested that maybe John gets the idea of baptizing from these communities. The only problem with that, of course, is that those baptisms were washings that took place every day, over and over again. They were self-administered, and in that sense, they're not really like John's baptism or Christian baptism, which is a one-off. And so some people have suggested another possibility, and that is that John was imitating what's called proselyte baptism. Proselyte baptism was a Jewish practice that when a Gentile wanted to come into the community of God, wanted to worship the true God, that Gentile should first of all be circumcised, which the Old Testament required, but that he would also, or perhaps prior to his circumcision, have a ritual washing of his own in order to cleanse himself from the defilement of the Gentile world and come into the clean community of the people of God. And so there are stories in the rabbis about how this worked. And this kind of baptism looks a bit more like Christian baptism, because these Gentile people were washed and washed only once, and then they were welcomed into the kingdom of God. It's similar to Christian baptism, although it's different in this respect, that they wash themselves rather than being washed by someone else. Now, maybe one or the other of these things stands behind what John does, but I'm more persuaded by the way the Gospels introduce John, that John is an Old Testament figure, and that if John is going to do anything, he's going to do it because it was prophesied in the Old Testament. Now, certainly, it's probably also true that God gave him the mandate to baptize, and maybe that's where I should have started, just by saying John does it because God tells him to. But there is a sense in the Gospels that the people have seen this before. They understand what John is doing and recognize it, and so we often wonder why and how that is. Now, one thing that Luke's Gospel tells us about John is John is the son of Zechariah. And who is Zechariah? But Zechariah is a priest. And at the beginning of Luke's Gospel, Zechariah is ministering in the temple, serving his time during the year before the altar of God. So John is actually a priestly character. And if we go back into the Old Testament, we'll find really the biblical roots for what even the Qumran and Essene communities were imitating. And that is washings that took place in the temple. So the Jews would not at all have been unfamiliar with the idea of washing. If we go into Exodus 29, this is maybe a good place to start. In Exodus 29, God through Moses is giving the instructions for how the priesthood is to be set up. And Aaron, Moses' brother, is going to be the high priest, and Aaron's sons are going to be consecrated to serve as priests next to him. And in Exodus 29, what happens is that there's going to be a ritual of consecration, a sort of ordination to make them into priests. There's a sacrifice of animals, a bull and two rams. There's a sacrifice of food, unleavened bread, cakes mixed with oil. And then, verse 4, God says, "You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. And you shall take the garments and put on Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the ephod and the breastpiece and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod, and you shall set the turban on his head," and so on. And they go on to describe the clothing that's put on Aaron after he has been washed. And we see this ritual not only happening once in Exodus 29, but repeated over and over again whenever the priests are to minister in the temple of God. One other example is Leviticus 14, and this is describing the Day of Atonement, when the high priest is supposed to go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood upon the Ark of the Covenant and so on. Before the high priest is allowed to do this, he repeats this ritual that he shall wash his clothes, shave off all his hair, bathe himself in water, and he shall be clean. After that, he shall come into the camp, but he shall dwell outside his tent for 7 days. And on the seventh day, he shall again shave all his hair off his head, shave his beard and his eyebrows and all his hair. And then he shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and he shall be clean. What's intriguing about these stories is that the Old Testament idea of being polluted or unclean and then being made clean seems to be carried forward into the New Testament in a way that's quite surprising, quite stunning. If you talk to anybody today about the idea of being clean or unclean, they might kind of cross their eyes in puzzlement. You know, we don't talk this way anymore. We're not clean and unclean. That's sort of a pagan idea or an old idea. And it's certainly true in the Christian church that we don't obey the Old Testament laws about cleanliness and so on, the sort of things that said that a menstruating woman can't come into the temple and that a man who has touched a dead body can't come into the temple. Those sorts of rules were only for the Old Testament people. But the idea that we are made unclean by death in the world is still there. And the New Testament is quite insistent that those who come out of the world need to be cleansed of the world. We need to be cleansed of our contact with death, of dying. And all of the Old Testament rituals about cleansing are connected to death. And so in the New Testament, baptism replaces these rituals of cleansing that the priests went through in the Old Testament. In 1 Corinthians 6, for example, 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11, Paul says, "You were washed, you were sanctified, made holy, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." And in Ephesians 5:26, Paul writes of Christ that he might sanctify his bride, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So the New Testament tells us that baptism replaces these rituals of cleansing from the Old Testament. They wash us clean of sin, death, and the contamination of the sinful world around us, and they make us ready to be in the kingdom of God. One final thought on cleansing, and that is that great passage from 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, where Peter writes to the Gentile people that he's writing to, "Once you were not a people, now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And he says to them, "You are a royal priesthood." Why can he say that? because he just talked earlier in chapter 1 of his letter about them having been reborn through baptism. And he'll go on in chapter 3 that baptism now saves you, not as if it were removing dirt from the flesh, but by giving you a clean conscience, a good conscience before God. And so it's from those sorts of passages that we end up talking about Christians as being a priesthood of all believers, or better yet, from what Peter says, a priesthood of those who have been baptized. And we're given priestly robes, we're given a white robe. Sometimes in our baptismal liturgy, we'll take a white robe and put it on the child. And we're kind of imitating the Old Testament then, just as the priests washed themselves and then they had priestly clothing put on them. So we take a baptized child and we wash him clean in baptism and then put a new white robe so that he can stand before the Holy God. And in Revelation chapter 7, John is shown a vision of heaven, and everyone in heaven is wearing these white robes that have been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. My point, I think, is that baptism does not just appear out of nowhere, but it picks up on Old Testament rituals that had to be repeated over and over again, but in light of Christ, they're done once and for all, and the people of God are cleansed through baptism to stand with him forever.
I actually saw this in Jerusalem when we were there earlier this year. We were on the southern side of the temple, and there were dozens and dozens of baths. And anybody, before they would go into the temple, had to go down one side. They would be impure. They would come out the other side pure and receive a new set of clothing. Before they could go into the temple, they had to be purified. They had to be holy to enter into the presence of a holy God. These washings were a foreshadowing of what baptism does to us, cleanses us, purifies us.
That's right. And I don't think we should avoid that kind of language today, because when we talk to people who are troubled in their lives, troubled in their conscience, they may not think in terms of breaking God's law. They may not think in terms of sin, which is church language that they may not be familiar with. But there is a sense of unworthiness or a sense of dirtiness that people feel, that somehow I'm not good enough for God. My life is a mess. I'm foul. I'm dirty. And I think that it's important to be able to point people to a place where God actually takes that away, washes us clean, and makes us ready to be in his presence.
Okay, so we have the cleansing in the Old Testament as a foreshadowing, as a hint of baptism which is to come. Are there any other foreshadowings or hints in the Old Testament that may open our eyes to the meaning and the truth of baptism?
Yeah, and I'll tell you where some of these ideas come from in my mind. Have you ever attended an Easter vigil?
Absolutely. We have one here at Christ Church just about every year.
Good. The Easter vigil, of course, goes back to the early church when on Saturday night before Easter Sunday, the Christians would gather together and have an all-night service, and at sunrise then declare Christ is risen, he is risen indeed, hallelujah, and so on. And where possible, when they were candidates for baptism, this would be a service where baptisms took place, reminding people, as Paul says in Romans 6, that in baptism we're connected to the death and resurrection of Christ. We die and rise with him. And in fact, thinking of Jerusalem, there's an early church pilgrim who tells us that they were actually doing baptisms inside the place that they thought was the grave of Jesus. So they would take people inside the tomb at Golgotha and baptize people, and then they would emerge from the tomb and come into the church to experience the Easter communion service. So there's always been this connection between baptism and Easter. But the reason I mention the Easter Vigil is you have this great series of readings in the Easter Vigil that lead up to either the baptisms that happen in it or the remembrance of baptism if you don't have any candidates for baptism. Our service book gives us 12 suggestions for readings. You can use all of them or you can use some of them. But those readings take you step by step through the way the Old Testament foreshadows baptism. And the very first reading is Genesis 1, Now, we don't have time really to read all these things. The Easter Vigil takes 2 hours if you want to do it all. But we can think about some of them. The opening of Genesis 1 begins with water being over the face of the deep and the Spirit of God hovering over the water. And then God speaks. Now, many of our forefathers in the church saw there a foreshadowing of the Holy Trinity, that God, the Father, speaks the word Jesus Christ where the Holy Spirit is over the water. But people have also seen there a foreshadowing of baptism, that you have the Trinity and you have the water in, and you have the Spirit hovering in the way the Spirit descends in the form of a dove upon Jesus. Now, this isn't just arbitrary. The point is that the entire creation story takes place in water and from water. Where does the land come from? Well, God reaches down into the water, separates the waters, and pulls land up. There's water above in the firmament. There's water below, surrounding the earth. We know today, of course, that the surface of the earth is three quarters covered in water. And so water is fundamental to the creation of the world. I think when John's gospel begins by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, John wants us to remember Genesis, wants us to think about creation. John's gospel goes on to count days, and if you go from John 1 into John 2, you find that there are 6 days, and then Jesus appears on the scene. And one of the first miracle of Jesus that John describes is his taking copious amounts of water and turning them into wine. I think John wants us to see in the coming of Jesus a new creation. And so just as the first creation took place through water and with water, and water nourished, the water came up from underneath and nourished the garden, and water came down from above and watered the plants and so on. In the new creation, too, water is what brings about new life, and water is what nourishes and feeds and gives growth. It's interesting that Eden is described in Genesis 2 as a garden that existed between two rivers. Now, maybe that's the Tigris and the Euphrates as we can see them today. Mesopotamia literally means the place between the two rivers. Who knows how the face of the earth changed through the flood and so on. But as we were talking about with Matthew's gospel, beginning in one place and ending back where it started, the entire Bible works this way. Genesis begins with paradise as the place between two rivers, and it ends, and the Bible ends in Revelation with heaven having a river running through it, and a tree giving life, spanning the waters of that living that living river. These things aren't accidental. I think God is telling us that we ought to be looking to water for life, for creation, for new life. Now, as soon as you've said all that, God turns around in Genesis 6 and uses water to destroy life. Sometimes an exercise that I do with kids in Sunday school or in confirmation class is just to say, give me ideas about what water is good for. What can you do with water? And you know, kids will say, well, we drink water, so it gives us life. And that's an image we find in the New Testament in John 4, where Jesus says that baptism, or he's probably talking about baptism, is a nourishing water of life. We've already talked about water cleansing. And then people will, then the kids might say, well, water is something you can swim in, but it's dangerous too. You know, you can drown in water. And often we don't like to look at the, at that side of water and at that side of baptism. In Genesis 6, water destroys sin. Water destroys sinners. It wipes out every living creature on the face of the earth except for the eight people that are saved in the ark. Now, in 1 Peter 3, Peter tells us that the ark in which eight people were saved is a foreshadowing of baptism. But it's also true that the destruction of the sinners and the sinful world is a foreshadowing of baptism, in the way that Paul tells us in Romans 6 that with the washing of baptism, the old Adam in us is put to death in the same way that Christ was put to death on the cross. So water not only gives life, but water kills. Water carries both law and gospel to the person who's brought to baptism. The old Adam is put to death. And this is a comforting thing as well. It's not just it's not a terrifying thing, because that troubled soul that I was kind of alluding to earlier, who feels dirty, who feels like she can't deal with her sinful life with all of her troubles, can be comforted by the thought that that's put to death in baptism, that's removed from you. There is this wonderful prayer in our baptismal rite that it probably is a good time for us to mention. The Lutheran baptismal rite that was put together initially by Luther in 1523 and 1526 as a reform of the medieval Roman Catholic rite has kind of persisted with very little change right down to the modern day, little changes here and there. The first thing Luther wanted to do was to translate it from Latin into German so that people would know what great treasures were being given in baptism. But in his translation of the rite, he creates a wonderful lengthy prayer that explains to the people, as we're praying to God, what's going on in baptism. And I'd just like to read a little bit of that prayer, because it relates to what we've been saying. People call this the flood prayer of Luther's. And in a certain respect as well, it's borrowed by the Book of Common Prayer that's used in the Church of England. They took Luther's flood prayer and they toned it down a little bit. I like his original better, of course. But it should be familiar to people. Luther prays, Almighty and eternal God, according to your strict judgment, you condemned the unbelieving world through the flood. Yet according to your great mercy, you preserved believing Noah and his family, eight souls in all. You drowned hard-hearted Pharaoh and all his host in the Red Sea. You led your people Israel through the water on dry ground, foreshadowing this washing of your holy baptism. Through the baptism in the Jordan of your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, you sanctified and instituted all waters to be a blessed flood and a lavish washing away of sin. And then the prayer goes on to pray for the individual who's being baptized, that through this saving flood, all sin inherited from Adam would be drowned and die, and that this new child would be kept safe and secure in the holy ark of the Christian Church, separated from the multitude of unbelievers, and kept with all believers in your promise unto eternal life. In that prayer, Luther does what we've been doing. He reaches back into the Old Testament to say, what is it that baptism is doing? It's a repetition of Genesis 6, the flood. It's a repetition of Exodus 15, the crossing of the Red Sea, where the enemies of God are drowned. What's intriguing about the prayer is that at every point there's both condemnation and redemption. And it reminds us that you can't have one without the other. There's no way that we can be made children of God unless the old Adam in us is drowned, is put away, unless we can't rise from the dead unless we first die. So God judges and condemns the unbelieving world who first rejected him, but he preserves in mercy those who believe in him. He judges and condemns Pharaoh, who is hard-hearted, but he brings through Israel, who are his faithful people. So this is a reminder, firstly, as I said, that baptism is both judgment and grace, but secondly, of the intimate connection of faith with baptism, that Luther does not see baptism as something that saves people despite their rejection of God, but it saves people by giving them faith in God and hooking them up to his promises, so that it is the believing children of God who are then placed into the ark of the church, where they can hear the word of God, be prayed for by their sponsors, by the family of God, and preserved unto eternal life.
Dr. Winger, I'm sorry, but we seem to have run out of time. I'd like to thank you for, again, your wonderful insights on holy baptism. And I'd like to encourage everybody to tune in next week as we conclude our discussion of holy baptism with Dr. Tom Winger.
Thank you for listening to The Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.